The question we're contemplating today, maybe you've noticed the title of your sermon, is, does prayer really work? In other words, does prayer change factual states of events? We're not simply concerned with whether prayer like meditation or relaxation perhaps gives us some medical benefit or is helpful to us in some way or another. We're actually wanting to inquire as to whether or not prayer changes things in a way that not praying, obviously, doesn't. Now, perhaps you've already guessed that that's a question which has long been debated. And in the last couple centuries, especially, this debate has taken place through experimentation. And one of these such studies was published in 2006 by Harvard Medical School. It's really the foremost in prayer experiments. The study conducted by Harvard Medical School was conducted over 8 years. It cost $2.4 million and involved over 1,800 patients. The way it worked is that these 1,800 patients in some of 10 hospitals across the nation over these years were having the same heart bypass surgery. And they were divided into three groups. The first group was told that they may or may not be prayed for. The second group was told the same thing, they may or may not be prayed for. And the third group of the same number of people was told that they would be prayed for. And then the surgeries were performed, and a large group of Christians, both Catholic and Protestant, prayed for the people that they were supposed to pray for 14 days straight, prayed for them by name, first and last name, asking that God would give a speedy recovery, that there would be no complications. And then, I don't know if you've heard the results of this or not, they were on the news about a year ago. Group one, this is the group that was told they may or not be prayed for, they were prayed for, and 52% experienced complications. Group two, told the same thing, they may or may not be prayed for, was not prayed for, and 51% experienced complications. Group three was the final group. They were told that they would be prayed for, and they were prayed for, and 59% experienced complications. In other words, the group that was prayed for did worse in every account, and especially the group that knew that they were going to be prayed for did worse. They all developed more complications, percentage-wise. All right, so what are we to make of this sort of thing? Here are a couple responses that were posted on the internet on this site. One gentleman says this. He says, prayer is not only a complete waste of time, it's also humanly degrading. Another man from England, he said this, I wish these people would get real. The sooner they understand that we're on our own, that when things go badly, it does no good to pray to some mythical concept of a creator. That's not going to do anything. Think for yourselves, act for yourselves. Do we live in the dark ages? On a more humorous note, a TV political comedian, Jon Stewart, in response said this, this is a stunning and terrifying thing. These results show that no matter what anyone does, half of the people that go in for heart surgery will have complications. And he says that we should therefore pray for heart surgeons, better ones. What then are we to do? How are we to think about these things? Does prayer really work? I think for those of us who believe that Jesus is an authority on this topic, among others, who want to be followers of Jesus, the answer is fairly clear. It's clear from this passage. I think that the summary of the teaching of Jesus in this passage is simple. It's boiled down to one sentence, that you should pray since your Father in heaven hears and acts. If you've noticed then in your outline, we're going to use that sentence. You should pray since your Father in heaven hears and acts in order to divide our time in looking at this teaching of Jesus and answering that question, does prayer really work? First then, Jesus' teaching, what we're being told in this passage, is that you should pray, you ought to pray. You might first ask, who is the you? Who is Jesus speaking to in this context? And the answer is that he's not speaking indiscriminately towards every person, either people in all times and places or people without variation. Instead, in the context, this sermon Jesus is preaching, chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, he's speaking to a distinct group, his disciples, namely. So the beginning of the sermon, notice chapter 5, verse 1. He went up on the mountain, hence the title of the Sermon on the Mount, and he sat down and his disciples came to him. As this is further evidenced as we move on in the passage, Jesus grounds our expectation that God will work in prayer by the fact that God is the father of his children, of disciples. You might say that, very basically, prayer is communication that assumes a relationship. And we see here that the prayer that Jesus is speaking of, the prayer that Jesus wants others to conduct, is the sort of prayer where there is a relationship, where there is a commitment, one where there's a familial relationship. And if you see over in chapter 5, verses 44, you notice that this sort of relationship, which is the underpinning of prayer, is not a relationship which all people have with Jesus. So Jesus, speaking about God's love, says that we should love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Why? That we may be sons of our Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the just. It becomes apparent from this passage that God has both family members, sons and daughters, as well as enemies. We see then that when Jesus speaks about you should pray, when he speaks about the you, when he directs his teaching, it's to a particular type of people. It's to those people who are his followers, who believe in Christ and seek to commune and to make their requests known to God through him. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says it like this. He says that salvation is found in no one else, and that there's no other name that is besides Jesus under heaven by which people are saved. And therefore, in a passage like John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus tells us that we ought to pray in his name, that we approach God in prayer through him, through his mediation. You might say that, to put it in the negative, that there is no way that we can pray apart from Jesus, that we do not have access to a God who is willing to commune with us because we are his enemies apart from Christ. It might sound rather bigoted to say something like, if you're a Mormon or if you're a Muslim, if you seek to pray apart from this understanding of the God of the Bible and by the mediation of Jesus Christ, God doesn't hear your prayers. And you know, I think that this is something fundamental which Christians must affirm because it's the teaching of Christ. So then, at the first juncture, we say that when Jesus is directing his teaching to disciples about prayer, he's doing so with an assumption that they know him and worship the God of the Bible and seek to enter into a relationship with him. And upon that basis, he can speak and encourage prayer. And really, that's what this passage is about, Jesus encouraging his people to pray. Notice, even in the first verse, Jesus gives three metaphors for prayer. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Jesus' goal in his teaching, what does he want to accomplish? His purpose is to encourage, to elicit, to bring forth prayer. He wants his disciples, he wants you, then, who want to approach God, to pray. Now, we might ask, what's the rationale? Why is it that Jesus would need to tell us to pray? Why is this passage important? I think the answer is somewhat obvious. It's that we, as Jesus' followers, are lousy at prayer. Isn't that the case? I wonder if, and you don't need to raise your hand or anything like this, but I wonder if there's anyone here who feels like their own life of prayer is something of a model prayer life. I doubt it. my experience in speaking with Christians, even the most contemplative and godly Christians, is that all of us feel something as though our prayer life is not the way we would like it to be. It's insufficient. It's puny. I think about my own prayer life. I'm a pastor. This is, in large part, what I get paid to do. This is a part of my job description. And I still think my prayer life is lacking. I think of a pastor hero of mine, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And after he died, his wife was being interviewed, and she said this to the newspaper, "You'll never understand my husband until you understand that he was first a man of prayer." Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think Melissa's ever said that to any of you, although I would like it to be true. And isn't it the case that all too often as we endeavor to pray, as we'd like to pray, that we set aside time, we think about the content of our prayer, even with the best intention and discipline, and we begin to pray, and then our minds, it's like a drunken monkey in a cage far too small with its tail on fire. From one thing to another, instantly, quickly, we're distracted by the car keys and the bills we have to pay and numerous objectives which must be accomplished, things to do. And we need help on prayer. We are weak in this area, and therefore Jesus encourages us. He commands us. He says, you should pray. Now, not only does Jesus give this imperative, does he tell us what to do, and not only does he understand why this is necessary because we're so weak as God's followers when it comes to this area, I think, but what's most important is he diagnoses why we are weak. Why is it that you have difficulty with prayer? Why is it that together we struggle in this area? I think that Jesus has his finger really on the pulse. He gets the problem. And it's that we are weak in faith. You see, most of us, we wouldn't want to say out loud those quotes by those people who oppose the Bible and the God of Scripture. And yet, all too often, when it comes to the way we live our lives, we practically live like that is true. There's too much doubt in our heart about the effectiveness of prayer. And it feels altogether better to do things than to pray, even though prayer is the thing that we ought to do. We live functionally as atheists when it comes to prayer. And Jesus has a remedy for that. He tells us not only that we should pray, but that we ought to pray with faith. And he grounds that faith in something, namely in God, that God is our Father, that he is in heaven, and that he will listen to our prayers, he will hear, and he will act. Notice then that Jesus has a clear conception of who God is, the one to whom we pray. He is God who is a Father. Think really that this idea of God it certainly was a very radical claim then, but it's also something that we might give more assent to in our time that is still radical. Think of the various competing ideas of God. Too many of us think of God as a tyrant, one who's angry, one who cannot be approached. And yet Jesus says God is Father. Sometimes we think of God as one who is rather weak-willed. The Pharisees in the chapter beforehand were attempting to sweet-talk God into answering their prayers by elongating their prayers, by saying the same things over and over, by being repetitious. And that's not at all Jesus' conception of God. Sometimes we think of God as one who's busy, that he somehow has things which are more important than us and wouldn't want to be bothered. Sometimes we think of God as a grandfather, one who is always saying yes to whatever request we might have. And yet Jesus, against any of those concepts, says that God to his people is like a father. Of course, that's a term of approach and endearment. And even when my kids in the middle of the night cry out to me, I still go to them. And Jesus says, even you people who, and he says it plainly, are evil, you give good gifts to your kids. When your child asks you for a glass of milk, you don't hand them poison, right? When the child asks you for a fish, you don't give a snake. You don't give rocks to your children to eat. You are approached by your children, and you welcome that approach, and you respond. Well, how much more so with God, who is a father? See, Jesus is contrasting his right conception of who God is with our faulty views. And not only that, but Jesus tells us that God, the Father, is a Father in heaven. Maybe you remember just a few weeks ago when we looked at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, where he teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven. We said that Jesus is not saying that God is our heavenly Father, even grammatically. Sometimes we say that pie is heavenly, right? What we mean is, isn't that so sweet and nice? But Jesus says that we do have a Father, one who we can approach, and yet he is a God who reigns, who lives, who sits enthroned in heaven. Just as he said in the chapter before, when he talks about swearing and oaths, he says, do not take an oath by heaven. It is the throne of God, and earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jesus' conception of God is one who is powerful, who is able to answer, and yet also is a God who delights to have his children approach him, who is near, who is ready, who receives their prayer. Okay, so Jesus wants us to pray, but he wants us to pray with faith. And faith is not any good by itself, but faith always has an object. We look unto something with belief. And Jesus is directing us to the object of that faith as the God of the Bible, the one whom we seek in prayer. And that this God is both powerful and approachable. And yet the real point of his teaching, I think, comes in when Jesus speaks to how God will respond when we pray. Namely, he will hear and he will act. If you notice in the first verses of this passage, Jesus believes that we have a captive audience with God when we pray. We ask, what happens? Well, God responds, he gives. Of course, that presupposes that he hears our request. We knock and it's opened. The one who asks receives. The one who knocks has it opened for him. Jesus believes that when we pray, we are not simply voicing words to some projected sense of a mythical creator. Instead, there is a God who is there and that he really does listen. He hears. He takes in all those requests which we make. Not only that, but he's a God who, in response to what he hears, gives good things, who does things, who performs, who works. He is a God who is active. Now I wonder, we might ask, how is it then that God does act? What are the good things that he will give? Really, here we're getting to what that looks like practically. And we might say that that question, though a good one, goes a little bit beyond our passage. Really, in this passage, Jesus is focusing in on one aspect of prayer, one aspect of what it means to be God's follower, a disciple of Jesus. And that aspect, of course, is seeking God with faith in prayer. But when we ask about how he will respond, something that Jesus is speaking to, we're answered, really, I think, by a parallel passage where Jesus is speaking about the same thing in Luke chapter 11. There in a similar context, he said, if a son asks for an egg, God will not give a scorpion. And similar wording with, if you who are evil give good gifts, how much more will God your Father, how will he respond? And how will he respond? Well, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus' intention, the way he envisions God working and responding to our prayers, is not simply giving us personal peace and comfort and affluence, though those things might rightly be prayed for, but Jesus here envisions that God works in a way that's different than we often imagine. I think of the famous song by Janis Joplin. Maybe you're familiar with it. She says, O Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? And she says, all my friends drive Porsches. I must make amends. I've been working hard all my life with no help from my friends. Oh, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? And isn't that often the way we pray? For more and more things that we would like, for things which are of comfort for us, for affluence. And yet that's not at all what Jesus here, I think, has in mind. We hear about that again in James chapter 4. James says something which is perhaps startling. He says, you have not because you do not ask. Certainly James wants us to approach God in prayer. But then he says, and when you ask, you don't receive. Well, why is that? Well, because you ask wrongly. There's a right and wrong way, apparently, to approach God in prayer, to ask, to petition. He says that we ask wrongly when we seek with wrong motive, to spend it on our passions. And then he calls his people adulterous people that love the world. Think that the prayer that Jesus intends, the prayer that he's speaking about, offered by a disciple with confidence and faith in God who's there, who listens, who will now respond, is a prayer which has its prerogatives, which has its priorities informed by the teaching of the Bible. Of course, we looked at those priorities in Matthew chapter 6 as we looked at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And in that prayer, Jesus is focusing on things like God, his name being glorified. That this ought to be really the first thing that we pray for, the utmost of our concerns, that his kingdom would come, that his will, his law would be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. That we pray things like that God would forgive us. And not only that, but also that he would provide for us in a physical way. This teaching doesn't rule out that we should approach God with all sorts of desires, even for physical things. And yet the prayer that Jesus teaches is somewhat modest. It's that he would provide for us on a daily basis, that he would sustain us, not that we would have, as Janis Joplin perhaps mocked, fancy cars to drive around. Think about even the characters in the Bible as they prayed. If you think about the Apostle Paul, one of the ways to determine biblical priorities in prayers is simply to open up to the letters that he writes to churches and to watch how he prays for people, the kinds of prayers that God certainly answered. And yet we see in the Apostle Paul's life a great deal of hardship and difficulty and trial. And yet God was near to him. Did God answer the prayers of King David? Certainly he did. And David's prayers are among some of the best in the Bible, in the Psalms. If you're wondering, how do I pray? What could I do to make my prayer life more effective? An easy answer to that is that you would pray through the Psalms. Pick up your Bible and open just to the middle of your Bible and you'll be in Psalms. And you can pick Psalms even there at random, and often they echo our affections and emotions so well. Same thing with Jesus. We see that Jesus was a man who often retreated, who spent lengthy times in prayer. And yet, what did he end up with at the end of his life? Well, he was naked and betrayed by friends and left to die alone. In fact, God doesn't make promises to us in the Bible that we will receive anything other than what Jesus received. If we ask then, how is God to give us good things? How is he to answer? The conclusion is that God, as a father, gives us good things in accordance with his supreme wisdom and in accordance with his desire for our good and for his own glory. Sometimes, of course, that's difficult for us to perceive. Nonetheless, it's true and real. So Jesus encourages us to approach God, to do so believing, with confidence, with expectation, with faith. As we pray in this way, Jesus affirms with certainty that God will act, that he will hear, and in response, he will move, he will perform, especially when these prayers are in line with his own desire, with his own will for how he's governing the world. And I believe that as we do so, what will happen more and more is that God does respond, he does act, he does affect change. Think even about the themes that we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, how we are to be salt and light in this world, how as more and more we pray for these things, this is evident to all that they see your light
and they then give glory to God in heaven. We've been speaking about anger, about lust, about divorce, about truth-telling, about how we respond to evil and retaliation and injustice and difficulty. We've been speaking about how we treat those who are our enemies. We've been speaking about the giving of our money and being generous. We've been speaking about fasting and true worship. We've been speaking about anxiety, about judging others, about doing good. And as we seek God in prayer, as you pray, God, make me a holy person. God, forgive me. As you open up your church directory and pray for families in the church, as you pray for this assembly of people, that God would use it and bless it and be glorified here. As you pray that God would do things like provide land, as you pray that God would work in the people that you work with in your employment, and as you pray for your neighbors on your street and your children, and all of these things, God is active to respond. Can we be certain of that? Is that provable? Is it demonstrable? Yes, I think absolutely so. Is that persuasive to all peoples? Not necessarily. I think that I could prove today that we in this room have oxygen molecules. Not all would be necessarily persuaded. Those are two different things, proof and persuasion. I think that Jesus, though, is convinced when he speaks about prayer here that prayer does really work. That God is active, the God we know in Scripture, to respond, to change, to bring about his own glory. So having said all that, let's stand together and let's seek our God in prayer. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are captive, that your attention is not diverted, and that you hear us as we approach you now in prayer. We approach you, our Lord, in faith, understanding, knowing correctly that you are a God who is mighty and who is pleased to do all of your will. We pray, Lord, for this body. I pray for these people, including myself, that you would help us to live out the true meaning of Jesus' words. You would help us to be these people who follow you with our hearts, who seek you in prayer. We pray, Lord, as we do so, that you would work, that you would act among us, that you would change us, and in doing so, you would use us to change this, your world. We pray together, Lord Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen.